It's really loud. Before we get started, and before I forget, I'm to invite you for potluck afterwards. There's food in this basement, and it would be a shame for you to leave this building without eating some of it.
Amen.
That's right. This morning, we are looking at the end of John chapter 12, and I found this a particularly hard passage to kind of study and to think about talking about, because it's Jesus is summing up. This is, as far as his public ministry is concerned, he's wrapping it up, and then he disappears from public view. And what we see continuing on in John is him in the upper room talking to his disciples, and then after that, the events in the Garden of Gethsemane and the trial and all of that. But as far as Jesus appearing and talking in front of people, this is it. And so he's summing up. And there's two different minds and there's two different perspectives that you see in this passage of Scripture. And it's kind of difficult because there's the perspective of the crowd that thinks they know what's going on. And then there's the perspective of Jesus who knows what's really going on. And the crowd is like really up and elated. And Jesus is, he's really kind of a, I mean, if we didn't know better, if we were there at the time, we would say he was kind of being a downer. And so it's kind of difficult. I found it difficult to be thinking about this because I'm flip-flopping between two different kinds of feelings, as it were. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's always faithful, even when we are not. And in spite of the way in which the words come out this morning, I just pray that you would take those and you would find root in the hearts that need it. Lord, everything that Jesus said was important, it was relevant, and I pray that that would have no less power today, this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you've heard this story before, but there's a couple of young fish that were swimming along one day, and they were enjoying swimming, and an older fish they met coming the other way. And the older fish says, "How's the water this morning, boys?" And keep swimming. And the two young fish kept swimming. And after a few moments, one turns to the other and says, "What the heck is water?" In life, we're surrounded by things that are so ubiquitous, we don't even notice it. Like a fish in water, that's its whole world, right? It doesn't know anything else. So why would you pick out water as being distinct? And we're going to refer to that. I think Jesus is referring to that in this passage. Let's get some context. Earlier on in chapter 12, one of Jesus' most miraculous, out there kind of miracles involves raising Lazarus from the dead in front of quite a few people. And it was quite a spectacular thing. He said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out. And people were just like, "Oh, that is the most amazing thing I have ever seen." And this is occurring immediately before. And then, of course, from there, there's this triumphal entry into Jerusalem where there's crowds and there's palm leaves and people are shouting and they're really excited. And the Pharisees, right before this, they're like, "What can we do? There's nothing we can do. The entire world is running after him." So that's the context. And it says that most of the people that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, they were there in the crowd, And they had told, and they had testified, it says, they had told people about what had happened. And so those people were there as well. So there's this sense, right? Can you feel it? Feel it. I want you to feel this. Feel that sense of excitement. Something they've never seen before in their entire life. I mean, they knew Jesus did some cool stuff, but this is beyond anything they've ever even heard about. Somebody raising someone from the dead. I mean, I think we would be excited about that, right? And we've seen some pretty cool stuff. I mean, we've seen stuff that they would consider miracles, right? The miracles of modern science and technology. Like, we're doing things now every day that nobody would even dream about. But this is something else. 4 days he'd been dead in the tomb. This is like, you feeling it? They're really excited. What's he going to do next? What now? And so people, they're coming. They're coming to see. And at the end of chapter 12, verse 20, it says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, Philip, this is just to clarify for you. Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Andrew and Peter, brothers. They seem to have grown up with Philip in a kind of a Greek-speaking town in Galilee. So they would have known this, these Greeks, apparently. So they went to Philip saying, can you provide us with an introduction? We want to see Jesus. Because they weren't Jews, they probably felt a little bit vulnerable, right? So that's how that came about. And now Jesus, the way this unfolds, you kind of wonder, did Jesus really acknowledge them at all? Because there's no record of what, if you read what follows, it doesn't look like he actually ever talks to them directly. And you kind of wonder, well, what about the Greeks? What about these poor guys that wanted to see Jesus? I'm going to try and what I think is Jesus is actually answering. He's actually answering them up. And this whole what follows is sort of this, the Greeks tipped it off. They're kind of the ones who kicked this whole thing off. What Jesus says afterwards, it was on them. They said, we want to see Jesus. What did they want to see? What did they come for? A show. Yeah, they wanted to see something. They didn't want to see Jesus. They wanted to see what all the hype was about. It was exciting, right? It's like everybody wants to see the new iPhone when it comes out, right? Everyone wants to see the new Samsung S7. And everybody, there's geeks, right, that gather outside these stores the night before, the week before, and they camp out because they're so excited. They want to see what it's going to do next. What cool features does it have? This, I submit to you that these Greeks were probably more driven by that than anything else. They wanted to see what new tricks Jesus was going to do. And now Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this is pretty significant. Because we've heard this term before, right? The hour. Remember way back in chapter 2? He's at a wedding, and they've run out of wine. And his mom says, they've run out of wine. And he says, what are you coming to me for? My hour has not yet come. And you're thinking, that's an odd response. They've run out of wine. What's his hour? What is this about? I would submit to you that when you look at what happened afterwards in that scenario, what Jesus did wasn't really very well known, right? What it looked like from the perspective of the guests, what it looked like from the perspective of the master of the feast was that somehow the bridegroom had come up with all the wine that was needed, right? Jesus wasn't really involved. I mean, he was the linchpin on this wedding falling flat on its face, but nobody knew about it. He wasn't glorified for that particular miracle, was he? So he managed to do something that wasn't what his mom expected. I think what his mom may have been expecting was that this was it. She was kind of nudging him, saying, I know you can do this. Why don't you do something? But the hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 7, it's mentioned a few more times where they were going to kill him, and he just slipped away. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So there's two elements to this hour, it seems. One, the hour seems to have something to do with Jesus' death. And also the hour seems to have something to do with his glorification. How is that possible? How can you be glorified in your death? Is there anybody sitting here that thinks that death is particularly glorious?
Sorry, I don't know where I'm going.
True. Or if you're a Viking warrior, they might think that death is particularly glorious. But deep down, all of us, I would submit, there is a fear. There is a fear of death. And I think Jesus even had a fear of death. Because he did pray, right? Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. I think there's a fear that's built in to each one of us, even Jesus, of death itself, not what comes beyond. Although, we'll talk about that. But that moment, right, when you're crossing that boundary between life and death, there's a certain fear there. And what's glorious about fear? But just to reiterate, the hour seems to have something to do with glory, Jesus' glory, and also his death. And Jesus is saying, this is it, this is now. So in response to the Greek saying, we want to see Jesus, he's saying, in essence, I submit to you, you want to see? Do you want to see? Do you really want to see Jesus? Well, this is it. The hour has come. Unless a grain of wheat, and now that's a bean, but it works the same way. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it can never bear fruit. True? Any farmer, any gardener knows this. That's essentially what you're doing when you're putting your seeds into the ground. That seed, as it is going to die. It gets eaten up by what follows. The seed is what's used as the nutrition, the sustenance for the plant that grows afterwards. But unless it does, right? Unless it does, unless it can actually do that, unless that actually happens, there's no fruit. Seed does not just propagate, right? It's not like a hanger. When you throw a single hanger into a closet and shut the door, a week later, you'll open that closet and there will be like 500 hangers and a jumbled mess. It doesn't work like that. That's some other force at work that I'm not quite sure where that comes from. But seeds, and in this particular instance, what Jesus is referring to, he's talking about his hour, right? And what's he pointing at now? It's not where the crowd wants to go. What is he now suggesting by the seed going into the ground. He's talking about death, right? He's talking about something that the crowd, in its heightened state of expectation and excitement, they don't want to go there. Who wants to be thinking about death at a time like this? Jesus just raised someone from the death, for crying out loud. We should be talking about life. We should be talking about doing something with this guy. He's got to lead us. The Messiah, if he's the Messiah, then he's here to rescue us from all our problems. What's he talking about death for? He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Hate. It is a strong word in our usage of it. And it is a strong word, the way Jesus used it too, and the way it's used in the Bible. But it's not in quite the same way. When you, as a Hebrew Aramaic thinking person, talk about hating something, it's almost an over-exaggeration. What you're saying is, I love this so much more than that. It's as if I hate that. Remember, Jesus says, unless you hate your mother and father and follow me, you can't really follow me. What's he saying? Well, you should hate your mother and father? Like, really, the way like we think about hate? Absolutely not. But unless we hate our lives by loving what Jesus is and what he's about much more than what it is that we're doing right now and the lives that we have right now, unless we love that so much more that it looks like we actually hate and despise what we have, then you haven't really died. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And here again, it seems like Jesus is, the crowd is really excited, but Jesus is really upset. Because the hour, as he says, it's now here, it's come. And this hour involves not only his glorification, but his death. And he's troubled. And he wants to say, save me from it. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it was thundered, and others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. It's an interesting turn of phrase, to be lifted up. I, when I am lifted up. And it seems that the crowd, both Jesus and the crowd, realized or recognized this turn of phrase as a euphemism, another way, maybe a politer way, of saying crucifixion. Because why would John say, he's saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So he said it to indicate this is how it's going to happen. And so you're thinking, well, somehow they must have known that this kind of vague phrase being lifted up actually referred to the crucifixion. And they respond to it in the next verse. Because they say, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They're kind of confused now because they realize what Jesus is talking about is crucifixion, and that, folks, makes you wonder why they had a euphemism for it. What do you make euphemisms for? For stuff you don't really want to talk about directly and say out loud. That's what euphemisms are for. And if they actually had another way of saying crucifixion instead of crucifixion, it must have been so horribly awful. That was just one of those words they never said. It's like nobody says Voldemort and Harry Potter because it was just, he did such awful things. They just called him the one who must not be named. Maybe that's a bad example. But they had a euphemism for this word, and it's Jesus is clearly referring to crucifixion. And this is bringing the crowd down, right? Remember where they're at. They're really excited. They want to see something. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. What's he talking about crucifixion for? What's he talking about seeds going into the ground and dying for? This is a bummer. And Jesus says, now this is sort of a weird kind of juxtaposition, right? When I am lifted up from the earth, what normally happens in crucifixions? Yeah. And who came to see you? Nobody. Because it was so horribly awful. Nobody. The only people that were on those crosses were terrible criminals or political, whoever Rome decided to put up there, because they were the Romans were the only ones that were allowed to crucify anybody. But to say that by this act he would draw all men, all people to himself, that's really saying something. And who else is in the crowd? Remember who's in the crowd. Is it just Jews? No. No. There are Greeks in the crowd. And when Jesus says, I will draw all to myself, he means all. The Jews had this particular way of thinking about the word all. All meant all of the children of Abraham, to the exclusion of all else. But when Jesus says all, I will draw all to myself, the Greeks were in the crowd. And he meant all. And by this act of being on a cross, that's a hard thing to get your mind around. Because the cross, in all other respects, is a repellence. It's an abhorrence. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the Bible says. And yet, Jesus is saying it has this effect of drawing all to him. And of course, the crowd's confused. And you kind of wonder at their obtuseness when they say, who is this Son of Man? Because they're thinking about the scriptures, probably one in particular out of Psalm 89 that suggests that the Messiah will continue on and on and on. He will live forever. And so they're confused. And what they're asking when they say, who is this Son of Man? What they're asking is, are you talking about something different? Are we on the same page? Because the Son of Man we're thinking about is not the Son of Man you're talking about and describing. Who is the Son of Man that you're talking about? They weren't connecting the dots that Jesus was trying to put in front of them. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. What do you see? What do you see on the screen? Nothing. When the fish were faced with the concept of water, what did they see? Nothing. Nothing. What is water? What is darkness? Jesus came. Jesus came so that he could show us what we were not seeing. When you're surrounded and immersed in darkness, you can't really see what's happening. We live in a world where we do things, we think things, and that's just life. That's part of what it is. And we're scared, and we're angry, and we're jealous, and we're envious, and we're selfish, and we're greedy, and we're sex crazed, and we want the new iPhone more than anything else. And that's okay, right? That's just life. But Jesus came to shed light into that. And now all of a sudden, all these things are bathed in the light of his goodness. And we have the opportunity to look at our lives, to look at the way the world is and say, that's not good. Because true goodness is there, and it's embodied in Christ. And what I'm doing right now, it's not good. It's not the best. I was created for a purpose. I was created by a perfect goodness. And he wanted me to be perfectly good. But something broke. Something's broken. And in order to fix it, light had to come into the world. The darkness cannot stand before the light. When you turn a flashlight on in a dark room, wherever you point that, you can see what's there, right? Unless, of course, your children have left that flashlight on for hours, in which case it won't work. The darkness cannot stand before the light. And Jesus, he uses this metaphor constantly. And in John, it's particularly strong. He talks about being the light. I am the light. And when he's finishing off, I think it's important. He's wrapping up, remember. This is it. He's disappearing from public view. And if you were in the crowds and you weren't part of his inner group, you weren't part of the disciples, this would be the last time you saw him. This is it. And if you didn't get it, you didn't get it. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons, children of the light. And he went away. And then John, for his part, he's editorializing. So the narrative ends, and John explains, and he says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. It's a definite indication by John that he's saying, even so, despite everything that Jesus had done, in his signs in particular, those signs, they're supposed to be the proof, right? Everything that Jesus did was meant to point towards else, that he, in fact, was the Messiah. He, in fact, was the Son of God. He was the Savior. In spite of all those, John points out, they did not believe in him. And why is this important to know? Because the audience he's writing to, and us, we need to be aware of what follows, right? Because if you didn't realize, if you didn't understand that in spite of everything that Jesus had done, like you've read this through, right? You've come to this for the first time and you've read John. You're thinking, this is fantastic what this guy has done and what he has said. And then it ends up with him on a cross dying. How did that come about? What happened there? John has to insert part of the reason. It's because they did not believe. In spite of all that, they did not believe. And he quotes Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah is crying out to God, and it's sort of this rhetorical question. Who has believed? And of course, the answer expected is no one. And you look at Isaiah, it's interesting that God sent Isaiah to a people that he said right up front, they're not going to believe you. They're not going to follow what you have to tell them. And basically, that's what Jesus came into the world to do, right? He came to a people that weren't going to believe him. The end result was going to be the same. And yet he came anyway. Let's jump down to verse 44 before we close. Before we hit that, unbelief in this context is not an inability to grasp the facts, or it's not because there's a lack of evidence, because there's you could use it in that way. When there's not enough evidence for you to believe, then you can't believe, right? And you can pick anything that's dubious. Ghosts, aliens, I don't know. Maybe you believe in ghosts and aliens. I don't want to offend you. But for many, they don't believe because there's just not enough evidence. But that's not the case here. When John's talking about unbelief, it's in the context of all the evidence is there, it's available for you, but it's a choice and you've said no. Unbelief, in this context, in John, it's a choice. You've understood what's at stake and you said no. I can't. I won't. And Jesus cried out. In other versions it says Jesus shouted out. And there's not too many instances where it talks about Jesus raising his voice. So this is significant. Okay? Jesus is yelling. Keep that in mind. And he yells out, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in the one who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Seeing. The Greeks came and they said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus responds. He says, "You don't see me. If you've come to see me, and if you've seen me, you haven't really seen me. You've seen the one who sent me. You've seen the one who sent me. I have come as a light." There it is again. "I've come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. Isn't this interesting? One of the primary critiques against Christianity is that we're so judgy. And maybe Christians are judgy. But that's not why Jesus came. And isn't that interesting? He says this very specifically right at the end. I did not come to judge, but to save. We were talking about this the other day. We were looking at the woman in the well. And Jesus says, go get your husband and bring him. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. Now, did he say, shame, shame? Did he shake his finger in her face and tell her all the bad choices that she made? He didn't, because he didn't have to. He just shone light into her life. And she could see, and she knew that she'd made bad choices. She was there drawing water at a time when nobody else drew water because she was ashamed of herself. She didn't want other people looking at her. She already knew. And Jesus shines light into that so that you can see for yourself. Our actions have natural consequences. That's the way the world is made. There are natural consequences for our choices. And God just seems to let those happen. But he shines light. If we allow the light to shine on us, he allows the light to shine in so that we can see clearly. I did not come to judge, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him. So everything that Jesus said, and he summed this up, remember, everything that I say, everything that I'm saying is not coming from me. It's coming from the one who sent me. And if you don't accept it, I'm not saying, well, you should, and you're a bad person for not accepting it. The word stands on its own. What Jesus says, it's there. It cannot be unspoken. And to reject it, that's unbelief. But you've made that choice. You've made that conscious choice to say, no, I would rather hold on and clothe myself in my envy, in my anger, in my frustration, in my fear. I'd rather have that. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus' words have power, yes? Immediately before this, what did Jesus' words have the power to do? Raise a man from the dead. How can it get any more powerful than that? But notice something. We all know this. We all know this to be true. Jesus' words have power. But is power ever mentioned? Does Jesus talk in terms of power? He doesn't, does he? He never says it's about power. What does he use instead? The commandment, the words, are what? His commandment is life. It's life. It's not power. Life. what Jesus wants most as the light is for us to have life. And you can't have life when you're holding on to the anger and the frustration and those petty grievances that you've carried. You gotta let it go. All the things that we really want, that we think that we need, when you shed Jesus' light on it, you realize you don't need it. Who decides what you really, really need? Christ, right? He'll give you everything that you need. He pointed at the birds. He says, are they worrying about what they need? Nope. They get up in the morning and they start singing. The early bird gets the early worm. And they never worry about it. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's life. That's true life. That's power. And if we can live in such a way, have we ever lived in such a way? Some of us get there, we have moments, right? When you realize, wow, that's fantastic what God just did right there. What God's doing in my life just right now. But it's a bumpy road. And you pick up the dirt every once in a while and you hold on to it. But Jesus wants us to let go. And that was it. Jesus went away. And most people at that time would never have seen him again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that your word has power, that it has eternal life. You have a better way. And you're so anxious to show us what that better way is. Lord, I pray that we would walk while we have the light, that we would allow the light to shine into our dark places, to show up what it is we're really holding on to show up what it is that we're really doing, our actual motivations, and that you would cleanse all that, that you get us online with the way you see the world. Lord, it's a growing process, like the seed. Something has to die before a harvest can be produced. I pray that we would hold these things to heart this morning and every day as we look to you for our breath, our food, our relationships, all things. Lord, also pray for the meal and the fellowship we are about to share. Thank you that you've given us this opportunity to just gather around a plate and to enjoy each other's company. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.